There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Excellent. Wasn't that beautiful? A little different than what I'm used to, but...
I'll finally get used to it. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we just come before you today, Lord. We truly thank you for this day. And we just think of people that aren't able to be here. We thank you that we have Zoom and that they'll be able to listen to the message. Our speaker this morning is going to be Matt Robertson. We thank you for Matt and his family. And we just pray, Lord, that and we leave here today, we'll be richer in your word than when we came in. And we just pray for our missionaries as well, Lord. And there's so many of them. And we just we thank you for them, for the work that they do. We thank you for our elders as they lead the flock here at Grace. And we just pray for all this in your most precious and your most glorified name. Amen. We'll get our young, vibrant team to sing one more song, and then I'll come up and I'll give a few announcements. Thank you.
Oh, yeah. Just invite everybody to stand.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. God shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
Excellent. Don Morin would be real happy there that sang that song. Anyhow, our announcements that I have, you'll notice that there was the regular announcements that were on the monitor behind me. But there's a men's breakfast on November 19th. Make sure you try to bring a friend. We've had a really really nice breakfast so far. And also there's a Christmas dinner on November the 26th. And tonight there's going to be a choir practice at 6 o'clock. I'm not invited. And at the end of the month, there's another thing I'm not invited to. Mother's Munch and Mingle. That's on the last Friday of November. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to turn the rest of the meeting over. They're going to sing two more songs, and I believe they'd like you to stand for the last two. So, praise the Lord. Thank you. An excellent job.
I search the world, but it couldn't fill me. Man's empty praise and treasures that fade are never enough. Then you came along and put me back together. And every desire is now satisfied here in your love. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. There's nothing. Nothing is better than you. Not afraid to show you my weakness, my failures and flaws. Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend. 'Cause the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. There's not a place your mercy and grace won't find me again. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing. Nothing is better than you. You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who can. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing. Nothing is better than you. Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with Him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, His love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing. I am His forevermore. Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven, and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes His work in me. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on the narrow way. One with Christ I will encounter, harm and hatred for His name. But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. And He has said He will deliver safely to the golden shore. And mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, O my soul, for His love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, O my soul, for His love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore. And mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Christ is mine forevermore. Christ is mine forevermore.
Well, good morning. It's a lot more traffic to get through to get up here than usual. We're going to finish off the Gospel of Mark this morning. That's my plan. Anyway, we've made it all the way up past chapter 14. We're going to finish the story, so to speak. Before we do that, though, I'm going to poll the audience. So you're going to have to be involved this morning in some way. Don't worry, you're not going to have to get up out of your seats or anything. It's just simply raising your hands or not. I'm going to move this a little. There we go. I'm a little taller than Joe. So, question. How many of you have told a story this weekend? All right. So I want to suggest that everybody who has their hands down, have you talked to anyone this weekend? You've told a story. How many of you have told a story today? Okay, everybody should probably, you've talked to people this morning, you're here. Everyone should have their hands up. How many of you have told like multiple stories today? Like we all have. Joe told three stories while he was standing up here. Do you realize that? He told us he was an old guy and that the music was not something he was used to. You know, he told us that Don Morin's favorite song, what that was. Like we tell stories all the time, don't we? If you were actually sitting and thinking about your experience when you walk through the door here, you'll probably realize that you've told multiple stories. Bob told me a story this morning about his grandkids. I told stories about things that happened to me. We interact with our lives and we share our lives with other people through the avenue of story, don't we? You wake up in the morning and you roll over and your wife asks you, how was your sleep? And you tell her a story. Ray's probably told about 800 stories just in the last 5 minutes. But it doesn't have to be big and elaborate things, does it? We engage with one another through story. And so it's no wonder that when we come to the Gospels, when we come to what is the greatest story ever told, God relays to us the most important things about who he is and about who we are through his story. We have four Gospels. We have four different perspectives on the same story that give us a full picture of who Jesus is. So this morning, you know, we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, and it's been, I think, over 2 years now that we've been doing it. There have been times when we've dug in on a very small passage. I'm not going to do that this morning. I want us to engage with the narrative, so to speak, as we look at the final day of Jesus's life. We're going to read about the crucifixion in chapter 15. But before we do that, I want to give us the story so far. But before we do that, we're going to ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you are very much with us today. We thank you that you have given us your spirit, that each of your children, each of us who have put our faith and trust in you, we know that your spirit is with us. Father, I pray that your spirit would work this morning through me as I speak, through the hearts of each one who would listen. Lord, that we would learn more of you, that we would come to love you more, and that, Father, your name would be glorified and blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. The story so far, and we're just going to briefly go through what we've learned. We go all the way back to the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Mark doesn't get into the birth of Jesus. He begins right away at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, and here he comes along and explodes onto the scene. He's baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You know, his words are, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, believe the good news that the kingdom of God is near. And this message is what he proclaims through the entirety of his public ministry. As he would teach and as he would could speak to his disciples, and he would share parables and stories with the people, it was all about the kingdom of God. He was sharing with them what the kingdom of God is like, what God loves and what God hates, what his ethic is. and what's important to him. At the same time as he would teach, the things he would do would prove the authority of his message. We read through the gospel, we read how he had authority over sickness, how the blind could see, and the lame could walk, and the sick were healed. We saw how he had authority over the spiritual realm as he cast out demons, as they bowed down to him, as they obeyed him when he spoke. We saw his authority over creation itself as he would calm a storm with just a word, where he would create food from essentially nothing, a handful of loaves to feed thousands, a couple of fishes to feed thousands. He did it twice. We even see his authority over death itself as he brought people back from the grave. At least three times we know of. And this final week, as he is approaching Jerusalem for what will be the final time. You know, all his public ministry that has happened in and around the region of Galilee. He's now coming to Jerusalem, and the people are following him. And he enters into the city with great fanfare as he's heralded. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they put their coats on the ground and the palm trees on the ground, and he rides in on a donkey. And even along the way as they would travel, I mean, what everyone is thinking, what the disciples are thinking, what his followers are thinking, those who have come with him from Galilee, they're thinking the Messiah has come. God's chosen, his anointed one has come, and he's going to be king. And he's going to establish his kingdom. And the disciples are so sure of this that they begin to jockey for position on the trip as they argue amongst themselves about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And his entry into the city is of that of one who is a king. And he goes to the temple, and he's there, and he teaches in the temple for the coming week. And over that time, he just asserts his authority over the temple. He asserts his authority as high priest, because that's what he is the Messiah. And he teaches there, and he contends with the religious ruling class of the day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests. And they challenge him, and he challenges them. And at the end of it, he speaks with such authority. There's no doubt that that is his Father's house. There's no doubt the authority that he has there. And this would reassert everything in their minds, wouldn't it? Those who followed him, this would just encourage them to think, this is really going to happen. The Messiah is really here, and he's going to be king. The last time we spoke, we started into chapter 14. In chapter 14 in the Gospel of Mark, we see things begin to turn. The religious ruling class, you know, the chief priests and the scribes, well, they realize that they have to get rid of Jesus, and they plot to kill him. But they're afraid of the crowd. They don't want to do it during the feast because so many people are following after him. We see him anointed at Bethany, and you know, we could look back on this and see that anointing really is as a preparation for his own burial. Then we are given the account of Judas, who wants to betray the Lord Jesus. And he goes and visits the chief priests, and they concoct a plan with which for Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. And we read of the Passover, and you would think this would be a celebratory time, and in some ways it is, and yet there's this feeling throughout the meal that something's off. Jesus speaks of betrayal during the meal. One of you is going to betray me. And then as he takes the wine and the bread from the Passover meal, and he says, this wine, this represents my blood. And this bread, this broken bread, represents my body. And I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Imagine what the disciples were thinking. Remembrance of you. Why? You're going to be king. You're going to establish your kingdom. You're going to fulfill all the prophecies. We don't need this to remember you. You're going to be right here. Yet that's what Jesus tells them. And then from there, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We read of the anguished prayers of the Lord Jesus as he contemplates what's to come. And as he cries out to the Father and sweats, as it were, great drops of blood, was his anguish was so great at that time. And we would read that part of his prayer to the Father would be that if there's any other way, there's any other way to accomplish your plan, let's do that. But not my will, yours be done. And during this time, you know, his three closest companions, his disciples, well, they fall asleep on him. They ask them to come and watch with him as he prays, and they fall asleep. You know, it's getting late into the night, and as they were to leave the garden, well, Judas's betrayal comes to fruition. And Jesus is arrested. And then it begins what I've written down as his Jewish trial. The trial before the chief priests and the scribe. The trial in which he's lied about. You know, they bring witnesses against him. And none of them can keep their story straight. And they keep making up things that happened. But even then that, they can't get their story straight. And they conflict with one another. Even when they say things that are objectively true, but out of context, they still can't get their story straight. And through it all, Jesus is silent. He doesn't rise to defend himself. He's quiet. And finally, they ask him. They ask him, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah? And he quotes for them a passage in Daniel. He quotes for them a passage in Daniel with regards to the Son of Man. And it's this picture of a throne room, and the Ancient of Days is sitting there in his throne, and the Son of Man comes in the clouds and is given a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus tells them that, yeah, I am that Son of Man, and you will see me come in power. And they tear their robes and say, what else do we need? And they send him away to be executed, but they've got a problem. See, Israel is under Roman rule, and by Roman law, only Rome can execute someone. And so we come to chapter 15, and in there we see Peter's denial. Now, to give us an idea of the time frame here, we're going to read in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and as soon it was morning. So all of the events that we've talked about, well, this has happened throughout the night, this trial. I don't know if the trial lasted the entire night, but it lasted most of it. He was arrested in the late evening. He had been there in this trial overnight. And now morning has come. And when we read Peter's denial, you know, that he's gonna deny the Lord Jesus three times before when? Before the rooster crows. When does the rooster crow? At dawn. So see how this has happened over the whole night. And as morning comes, they gather together and they consult, because they cannot execute the Lord Jesus. It's what they want to do. They want to kill him, but they can't do it. They can't legally do it by Roman law. And so they have to bring him before Pilate. And so we're now introduced to this character, Pilate. Pilate is the Roman authority, the representation of Roman authority in Judea. He is a political figure. His job is to represent Rome in the region and also to keep the peace. And really his life depends on this. You know, Roman rulers who allow open rebellion in their region don't last very long. So Pilate is a very hard man. And if we were to read through the Gospel of John, and John goes into much more detail in the interplay between the chief priests and Pilate, we'll see that these two groups of people, Pilate representing Rome and the chief priests representing that religious ruling class, they don't get along. In fact, you see they hate each other, and they're constantly trying to work against each other. And so Jesus is delivered to Pilate. We're just going to read through the first section of chapter 15 here. It says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you've said so. And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer. And so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So here we have this interplay between Pilate and the Pharisees, or the chief priests. You know, if we were to read in the other Gospels, we would see how Pilate, in speaking with Jesus, realizes that he has done nothing wrong. And as an examination of everything, he is determined that he's done nothing wrong. And that it's only out of envy, it's only out of jealousy that these Jewish leaders have brought him before Pilate to be executed. But we have this crowd that's outside. Now, this is one of the things, as I've looked at this and I've contemplated and studied it, this is something I think I've gotten wrong in the past. You know, I've often said that there were probably people in the crowd who were crying for Jesus to be crucified who were there at the triumphal entry. You know, and that may preach well, but I don't think that's actually true. As we read this, we see that the chief priests have control over this crowd. They compel this crowd. They kind of instruct them. They tell them what to do. And in many ways, I think that this particular crowd, and thinking of the timing of this, this isn't in the evening or in the afternoon. This is in the morning after the Passover. This wouldn't be the regular group of people who were out there. This was probably what we would call today a partisan crowd. You know, if you were to go to a political rally for one particular group or another, oftentimes you'll see, no matter whether it's, you know, liberal or conservative or whatever it is, everybody's going to be cheering in the crowd. Well, why is that? Well, because they don't invite people who disagree with them. They don't invite people who are going to be dissidents. They have a partisan crowd to cheer at all the right moments when the political figure is giving a speech. And in the same way, this is a partisan crowd. This is a crowd that was organized by the Pharisees and by the Sadducees and the chief priests to ask what they desire to be asked. And see, we notice here that it wasn't Pilate that made the offer to release a prisoner. It was the crowd that compelled them to do it. They were the ones who were asking. You know, and I want to suggest that this was, in a way, to force Pilate's hand. Imagine the chief priest knew that he was trying to release Jesus. And so they forced him. They said, release to us a prisoner. Well, perfect opportunity. Well, who should I release, Jesus or this murderer over here, Barabbas? I say, no, we want Barabbas. What should I do with this one? Crucify. And we see the power of this crowd. Even though Pilate knew why Jesus was there, not because he'd done anything wrong, he wanted to please the crowd. See, he didn't want another insurrection on his hands. He wanted to keep the peace because that's what his job was. Really, that's what his life depended on in many ways. And so he offered an innocent man up to be crucified. And we read verses 16 through 20 how Pilate's own soldiers bring Jesus out. It says the whole battalion was gathered together, and you know, that could be upwards of 600 soldiers. It's likely not all of them were on duty at the same time, but this wasn't just a small group of people. And they mock the Lord Jesus. They clothe him in a purple robe and twist together a crown of thorns. And they place it on his head. And then they strike him in the head with a stick. And they mockingly bow down to him, and they mockingly salute him, and they mockingly say, "Hail to the King of the Jews." And they spit on him. And they beat him. And this is after Jesus has been scourged. Now, if we don't know what scourging was being whipped. But a Roman whip was different than what we would know as a whip of modern day. It had multiple lashes, and they would embed bits of bone and metal into the ends of each lash. And when someone was scourged, you know, their back would look like a plowed field afterwards. It was a brutal form of punishment. And then Jesus faces this mockery, he faces the beating, he faces this ridicule. And then they compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry Jesus's cross because he wasn't strong enough to carry it himself. And they bring him up to be crucified. They offer him mixed wine in verse 23, wine mixed with myrrh, and that's like a painkiller. He doesn't take it. And they crucify him. And they cast lots for his clothing. And this was the third hour. And there's an inscription over his head. King of the Jews. And there's a robber on one side, a robber on another. And that's just a general term for criminal. And just to note, that was probably Barabbas's place. was that middle cross. That was probably where he was going to be crucified. And there is Jesus in his place. And they continue to mock him. Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe. And when it was the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple, this is the curtain that divides the holiest of holies from the rest of the temple, and it's thick, and it's large. It's torn into two pieces from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him, oh, this hardened centurion, this executioner, he saw that it was this way he breathed, he saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. They were the ones who administered to him and with him through his trip to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Jesus dies. That's the story. You know, we know in chapter 16, we know that 3 days later that Jesus rises again from the tomb. Now, as the women go to prepare his body for burial with the spices, they find the tomb empty and they find a young man sitting there, and he says these wonderful words, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. You know, this is the story, isn't it? I want to take the last 15 minutes that we have here, and I want to ask the question, why? Why did things happen the way that they did? You know, we know from the rest of Scripture that this happened by God's will and his foreknowledge. We know that this was the plan all along, that everything that happened happened for a reason. The question is why? Why did he have to be so cruelly treated? Why did he have to be scourged? Why did he have to be mocked? Why did things have to happen this way? You know, Jesus, I think we're given a little bit of a hint with regards to Jesus being our high priest by the author of Hebrews. Chapter 4:14 would say this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why did Jesus have to go through what he went through? So he could be our great high priest. So he could sympathize with the things that we go through. Have you ever been betrayed by someone? Not just someone, someone close. Jesus was betrayed by one of his 12 closest friends. Have you ever been abandoned? His greatest time of need. The men who had just previously said, Lord, we would die for you, scattered and fled for their lives when Jesus was arrested. Have you ever been cruelly treated? Have you ever been abused? Have you ever been beaten? Have you ever been lied about? See, Jesus has gone through all of these things, and he knows. He knows what it's like to be mistreated. He knows what it's like to be abused. He knows what it's like to be betrayed, to be lied about. He can sympathize with our weakness. But he did it without sin. You know, it's amazing to me that Jesus never rose to his own defense at his own trial. How often do we want to do that when somebody lies about us, our first instinct, or somebody attacks our character? Or what is our first instinct? We want to defend ourselves. But Jesus never did. You see, he had authority over the temple. That was proven the week leading up to Passover. He had claimed the office of high priest by all that he had done. But it was through his arrest and trial and beating and crucifixion that he put to practice the office of high priest. And even in his death, you know, we read that short passage where it says that for 3 hours, darkness covered the land. And in those 3 hours, Jesus was very much our great high priest, because what is the duty of the high priest? It's to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And Jesus offered a sacrifice for the sins of all of mankind. And that sacrifice was himself. He was the Passover lamb. He was the sacrifice for our sin, the sin offering. And in those 3 hours, we don't know what happened in those 3 hours. But we know that God the Father dealt with God the Son in a way that satisfied his own justice, in a way that allowed us to be part of his family. It's not only the office of high priest that Jesus laid claim to, but also the office of king. You see, the Messiah is both. He's the only one to ever be both, high priest and king. And we look at the crucifixion and we see it. It's actually his coronation. And there's so many parallels between the coronation of a king. We see he's anointed at Bethany. Yes, that's for his death, but also kings are anointed. We see how he's mocked, but in the mockery, it was meant for mockery. He is given a crown. He is given a royal scepter. He is cloaked in purple. They do bow down to him. They meant it for mockery. And yet it's his coronation as king. And what he said to the Pharisees, what he said to the chief priests at his trial, when he quoted Daniel, was true. As he was raised up on that cross, he laid claim to the office of king. You see, that to us and to the world and to the powers that be would seem like the greatest defeat in history when the Son of God died on that cross. I can imagine in my mind's eye of the discussion between, you know, Satan and his minions, like, boy, we really dodged a bullet there, didn't we? Things almost turned bad. I mean, the Messiah almost became king. Boy, we really worked things out. So we've bought some more time for ourselves. See, they didn't know. In fact, Paul would write in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Sorry, that's not the verse I wanted to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is what it says in verse 8. It says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, if they'd known, they wouldn't have done it. They thought they'd won. They thought they'd stemmed the tide against them. They thought they had killed the Lord of glory. But what was thought of his greatest defeat was actually his greatest victory. You see, it's by the cross, by his death, and by his resurrection, he has won. He has laid claim to the office of king. And he has, as it says in Colossians, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He has triumphed over them by the cross. He has won for us the victory. Victory over sin. The victory over death. Victory over hell itself. See, by his resurrection in chapter 16, we see that God's justice has been satisfied. We see that the victory over death has been won as he who died rose from the grave. And he now sits at the right hand of God, both as king and high priest. As high priest, he intercedes for us. He intercedes on our behalf. When we pray, it is through Christ that the Father hears us. And as king, he rules. He rules in our hearts. He rules wherever his people are. You know, and this should really impact us, brothers and sisters. And this is, you know, there's so many things that we could talk about when it comes to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We could spend years looking at this and never mind the depths of it. But I want you to take this with you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, if you have repented of your sins, if you have put your faith and trust in him for the salvation of your soul, you are his. He has bought you with a price. And collectively, we are his church. We are his ecclesia, gathering, community. Group. We're his people. And we're part of his kingdom. That is who we follow. And he has won for us the victory already over sin and death and hell. Isaiah talks about a time when God will swallow up death forever. It says this in Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8. It says, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And he can do that because Jesus died and rose again from the grave. You see, that is who we follow, and that is who we serve. And that is the church that we belong to. And his church, Christ's church, says the gates of hell can't stand against that. Anyway, I often thought that that was sort of like a defensive verse. That's not really what the posturing of that phrase is, it. It's an offensive verse. You know, the gates are the defensive aspect. And when it comes to Jesus Christ Church, the gates of hell cannot stand against it. You see, it's very easy for us to think that in some way we're losing as we look at the culture around us, as we look at the world around us, as we see people getting further and further from God and from his ideals and from what he wants and what he likes. And it's easy to get discouraged. But remember, brothers and sisters, that we have already won, that Christ has won for us the victory at the cross. You know, oftentimes in war, there's a decisive battle that decides the outcome of the war. It doesn't mean that things are over from that point. Often there will be continue to be battles that are fought afterwards. But whoever wins that decisive battle wins the war. The decisive battle was won at the cross. Everything else is just a skirmish, but the outcome is already decided, brothers and sisters. We are on the winning side. He has won for us the victory. You know, there's so much to what Jesus has done at the cross. There's that personal aspect. You know, if there's anyone here this morning, you don't know the Lord Jesus. This sounds very strange to you. You're maybe unclear about what we're talking about. In a very personal way, the Son of God came into the world to rescue sinners and rebels. And that's all of us. And in a very personal way, he came to rescue you. And when he died on that cross, and in those three dark hours, when he paid the price for the sins of the world, he paid the price for your sins, so that you could be reconciled to God, so that you could be made right with God and be brought into his family. But you have to repent. You have to believe. That same gospel that Jesus preached, repent and believe. That's the same gospel that we preach today, the same message that needs to be accepted. And that call goes out to you. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died for you so that you can live. And then there's the cosmic side of it, the grand scheme of it all, that Jesus Christ has won and he's given us the victory. Praise his name. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we just thank you for all that you've given us. Lord, we can't even begin to imagine the cost of our own salvation. Father, we have a hard time entering into your grace and your mercy towards us. But Father, we thank you so much that we don't have to understand it fully, but just know that it's true. Father, I thank you that it's true that you sent your Son Jesus to come and to die so that we can live. Father, we thank you that it's true that you do not require perfection or righteousness from us, Father. All you require is repentance and faith. That the work of salvation was accomplished on the cross by Jesus Christ alone. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you in that personal way, Father, we pray for their salvation today. And for those of us, Lord, who do know you, we pray that our hearts would be encouraged to know that you have won the victory. And that, Father, we are a part of that victory. And Lord, that we are part of your church. And we are a part of your kingdom and your family. Lord, that we may be encouraged by these facts each and every day. Help us to get to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
There is good news for the captive, good news for the shame. There is good news.